And it looks good.
Is ready? Okay, 1 Peter. So we continue this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, right in the middle of verse 14. We can shift gears in our thinking a little bit from that foundational super passage in Romans 5:12 that we were on this morning. I'd have been tempted if I'd have printed out more of my stuff to keep on going, but anyway. I didn't print it, so. Anyway. Verse 14, the first part of the verse we already looked at, but, let's back up to 13. Get the flow here. It says, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" He's asking a question of those he's addressing. In those churches up there in Western Turkey, he's been dealing with for a number of verses, really, undeserved suffering, how you deal with it, various situations, circumstances. He made the point for a number of verses, a number of sections there in chapter 2, down into the first part of chapter 3, the aspect of authority orientation and how important that is. And he's going to end up down here with true humility, which is flows out of being grace-oriented, authority-oriented. All that comes together in being humble in your situation, circumstance. Biblically humble, in other words, as Scripture lays it out. And then in the question there, he says, you shouldn't be surprised. You're dealing with some tough situations, undeserved suffering, but, the implication there is that, you've proved zealous for the truth, and yet you still face some tough situations. Don't be surprised. And then he goes on in verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness," because of righteousness. In other words, here it's suffering because you not dealing with circumstances beyond your control, but things that flow from you having made solid decisions to live your life based on the principles of the Word of God. And you're being persecuted for it. And that's what he's talking about there. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness," an unusual fourth-class optative condition there. And he says, blessed. They've added "you are," but there's no "you are" in the Greek text there. It's just, if this is the condition, you're blessed. You're blessed. And we looked at some things related to blessing last week. And it's tied back to your relationship to the Word, as we saw in Psalm 1. Psalm 119, verse 1 through 8, actually. We didn't look at all of them, but that first section, the first stanza of Psalm 119 deals with that aspect. And now in the second half of verse 14, and flowing on down to verse 16, we have directives to those suffering for righteousness or because of righteousness. In other words, they're making decisions based on their understanding of the Word of God and they're being persecuted for it. To consider oneself blessed while suffering persecution is just not the normal thing that people will do. And so Peter here offers here some practical guidance. Our response as believers has both a negative and a positive possibility here. And he presents both sides of it. Negatively, we should not yield to the natural reactions of fear and agitation. That's in the first part of verse 14b. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled. These are actually commands, but they're in the form of prohibitions. In other words, don't do this. It's not in your best interest to do these, to get into fear and intimidation, to be troubled in your thinking, agitated, really is what he's getting at here. What we have here is a very strong, when he says, and do not fear their intimidation, very strong prohibition. Do not fear. And it's the aorist tense refers to any point of time that we're receiving persecution or being faced with persecution because we are doing what is right. That's the key here in this context, to remember what underlies the whole thing here. Is we're doing what is right biblically and we're being persecuted for it. Okay? And it's actually in a passive aspect, which says we receive this fear as we revert to our sin nature's rulership. That fear is going to flow from that sin nature ruling. Now, the word intimidation, see, actually there's a play on words here. Ooh. The do not fear, phobeo, the verb, and then phobos, the noun, which is what's here. Translated intimidation. Good translation of the cognate accusative here, phobos. Literally says the intimidation of them do not fear. That is the threats, the reprisals from those who are maligning you. We must continue to make decisions to patiently endure. How many times have we seen that aspect of it? How important it is to patiently endure in the midst of the tests and pressures of life. Here, it's in the midst of this patient endurance, in the midst of undeserved suffering. And the second half of that prohibition is do not be troubled. Tarasso, another aorist tense. The verb tarasso means to shake, to disturb, to trouble. It was used of stirring up water. You had a pond or something, whatever, you threw rocks in it, you know, you stirred it up, you put ripples on the water. Here it refers to mental agitation. Letting the external pressures interfere with the normal thinking process. Letting the external pressures interfere with your normal thinking process. For the advancing believer, this is exhortation to maintain as the basis or criteria of their thinking, divine viewpoint. In other words, using their frame of reference of truth. At all times, and do not become intimidated or agitated by those persecuting you. Now, but the key is, before you can respond to this prohibition, you've got to have some frame of reference of truth. You've got to have something there. If you don't, you're going to end up in fear, in being intimidated and troubled. You can count on it. So the whole verse together says, but even if perchance you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. And really that fourth class optative says, you know, maybe you will, but you probably won't. You are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled. Now, some observations here. Six things. Kind of hopefully pull things together for us in our thinking. The Christian's personal realization of blessing and suffering for righteousness involves his or her refusal of an inappropriate response. In other words, to not fear their threats or intimidation. To not become agitated mentally by the pressures you're facing. Two, the words here are drawn, that Peter uses are drawn from Isaiah 8:12. Isaiah 8:12. Let's go back there and see what it says. Let's start with verse 11. For thus says the Lord, thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, and this is the same thing he does in the word today. You know, don't pay attention to the human viewpoint of the day. It's not going to take you anywhere that you really need to go. Don't pay any attention to it. He says, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or to be in dread of it. You could make some applications of that right off the top. Oh, now we got the goofy party in view. You're going to see all kinds of things. Oh, global warming is right there. You got to fear this. We got to do something, or we're going to go up in smoke. Wrongo. It shows they got a little view of God, or no view of God. But anyway, the natural response of fear when suffering is categorically being prohibited here, in that context and this one by Peter. Now, three, the negative command in the aorist tense. Really, it's the prohibition here. Prohibits yielding to any kind of fear. And the noun, it's an articular noun, phobos, strengthens the concept of the fear being prohibited. See, these two words, the phobeo and the phobos, work together to make a very strong, emphatic statement. Believers, Christians, should not allow a feeling of fright and terror to grip them. Another passage in Isaiah says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not look anxiously about you, for I am your God. Surely I will be with you. Surely I will strengthen you with my righteous right hand. Four. By applying faith rest that we saw when we studied, will you trust me? The faith rest, in other words, taking God's word seriously, believing it, and living it out. Specifically here to orient to Chapter 3, verse 12, they will not live in a state of agitation or anxiety. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Stay in fellowship. Stay in fellowship. Make sure that sin nature is not ruling. We're going to see over in Chapter 5, when we get there, in verse 7, another verse that applies. We see, casting all your anxieties, everything that's pulling you in different directions, cast them on Him. Throw them on Him. It's literally what it says in the Greek. Throw them on Him. And then they translate it, because He cares for you. We're going to see when we get there, because it matters to Him concerning you. But notice how this flows in the context. The beginning of the paragraph, verse 6, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Put yourself under His authority. That He may exalt you at the proper time. And how you do that? Casting all your cares on Him. Another passage that just jumps off as being a part of an application of what's here is in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. And the verb there refers to being pulled in many directions. Mirumnao. But anyway, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. We saw in 1 Thessalonians 5 in the application area. He says, you know, you really tell where you're at from a spiritual level in your maturity when you're facing those tough tests. Are you able to give thanks for it? Be thankful in all things. Well, that's a tough one. That's a tough one. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. It goes way beyond the human viewpoint ability to comprehend how you could be dealing with some tough issues in life and just be relaxed about it. So guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, those, you need to stop and think about what some of these verses are really saying. You know, we've quoted these things since some of us were little kids. But you really grab a hold of what's there. Point five. Having put the situation in His hands, then you can relax, knowing He is in control, and the situation is in His hands. And remember, it matters to Him concerning you. And then point six. If you find yourself disoriented, under mental anxiety, fear, you need to do a quick evaluation of your spiritual status and ensure that you're in fellowship. Make sure that sin nature isn't ruling. Because that's where that stuff flows from. Because you're not trusting anymore. You're walking away from, will you trust me in this no water situation in which you're facing? And whatever it is. Verse 15. Oops. Now, the alternative to mental agitation and fear. In other words, here's the key to strength in life. Verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Peter stresses here the basic duty of making Christ supreme in the inner life, the new man in Christ. And then sets out the necessary supporting personal requirements for an effective testimony to the adversaries, the ones persecuting them. The second half of the verse. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Sanctify here, agiazo, aorist tense again, means to set apart. Doesn't mean to make Him holy. You can't make Him holy. You set Him apart. And to set apart Christ speaks of enthroning Christ as the object of supreme absolute reverence in your life. That's what he's talking about, as Lord. Kurios. Now, see, we got this goofy stuff out there floating around called Lordship Salvation. And they're trying to make the point that you've got to make Him Lord before you can become saved, or at the point of salvation. Now, this is something that comes in phase two in your life as you grow and mature, as you advance in the text, and understanding what God has for you and what He is given you through the Word. You know, the promises, the principles, and all these things that are yours. See, kurios K-U-R-I-O-S. Yeah, it means Lord. It's often translated that, but it's more master. One in authority is what's in view. Is he the master in the sense of in the authority in your life? And to answer that, you got to, where does the Word fit in your life? The principles, the promises. Because that's the mechanic, as we'll see, of how this is done. Okay? It doesn't just happen by osmosis. Theologian D. Edmund Hebert, interesting guy. Done some good work in different areas, but he says, of this context, he says, that Peter is setting forth here a moral imperative that holds priority over all other decisions. That foundational choice that begets and controls all subsequent choices. In other words, bottom line, this is a crucial in phase two in your life. Where are you occupied with Christ? Are you occupied with Him? And it's tied back to your understanding of the importance of the Word. How does He indwell you through the Word? See, in the mechanics, we start to see in the very next phrase, the prepositional phrase that follows, in your hearts. Here we begin to see the mechanics of just how this being set apart is to be accomplished. We have that little preposition in. It's like that, en, plus the locative case here, locative of sphere. And the sphere of your cardia, your heart. Now, what in the world is he talking about here with your heart? As we've seen before, over and over again, heart means not the pump. At the pump, out of the hundreds of times heart is found in Scripture, there's only about two times it's really referring to the pump. The rest of the time, it's referring to the mind, the thinking, that aspect. Sometimes it's referring to the emotions, not many, but some is to the emotions, especially in the Hebrew, where lev is used. But sometimes, especially in the Hebrew, it means the whole life. The whole life is in view. And that might have a nuance here. The heart, the mind, the thinking. If you, the direction of your life goes based on where your thinking is. Right? They're all tied together. If Christ is to be your master, your Lord, then we must have a mind, a heart, filled with His truth. His thinking. Otherwise, we have no basis for this relationship to be what it should be. No basis of fellowship at all. God, the Holy Spirit's got to have something to work with in that relationship. If you don't have the Word in you, that frame of reference of truth, that new man being built up, where's it going? Nowhere in your life as far as spiritually going. We have to fill up, we must fill up the deficiency within our inner man, the new creation in Christ. We fill it up with doctrine, with truth, His thinking, and then be willing to live it out. It is only then that we truly are making Him, that is, Christ, the Lord, the authority in our life. With Him as Lord of our lives, we as Christians will have the grace and the strength to stand firm in the midst of suffering and testing. That's the challenge here in the context. We'll have the grace, the strength to stand firm in the midst of the suffering and testing. So he says here, but set apart the Christ as Lord, the authority, the priority in your life, in your hearts, and you do that through the Word. Remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, what we have here is the mind of Christ, His thinking, His viewpoint. And way back in Psalm 138:2, he says, you know, He has magnified, put His Word above even His name, His reputation. Now the second part of the verse. A ready answer of the Christian hope. Out of our enthronement of Christ as Lord should flow a personal readiness to explain to opponents the nature of the hope that dominates our lives as committed believers in Christ. What is the hope that you're living in on the basis of? See, and if you are living on the basis of the hope of the Word of God and the principles and promises, and He's your Lord, your Master in that sense, as He's talking about here, it's going to show. They're going to want to know what's going on. So what does he say here? He says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. He begins with a little adverb here. Always. Which refers to something to be done perpetually. At every and any opportunity that you have. Now, he's not saying here you run around with a baseball bat trying to corner everybody and grab them by the arm and twist their arm until they listen to you. There are organizations out there that basically teach that's the kind of witnessing that we should be doing, and that's wrong. That isn't what it says here. It says, you know, you deal with those that ask you, and we'll get there. The subject of this exhortation here is those who have set apart Christ in their hearts, that has enthroned Him through the Word. That's who he's talking about here. Always they are to be ready to make a defense. Now, being ready, not a verb at all, it's an adjective. Just ready with a sense of being prepared. Being prepared to do what? To make a defense. Again, still another noun, accusative singular here. Apologia. Apologia. This is the often just transliterated apology. But it's really misses the mark there. Apologetics is a whole system of doctrine or a section of truth where you prepare yourself to give answers to deal with various issues. Apologetics. Guys like Dr. Zacharias, that's his specialty, is apologetics, especially dealing with those in the Far Eastern religions, Hinduism and stuff. He grew up in India, very knowledgeable in the whole thinking. It'd be just like Ergun Kanter, grew up in Turkey, his early years, was raised in the madrasas. He knows what Islam is all about what it teaches, and he's able to deal with it more effectively because of that, now that he's become a believer and he's matriculated in the truth, and quite an outspoken character anyway, but as those that have listened to that message that he did can attest. Plus, he's a pretty good jokester, too, but anyway. But this here speaks of a verbal defense. A verbal defense. In the Koine Greek, which is what the New Testament was written in, Koine Greek, it was used to refer to an argument for the defense in a court case. That was outside of the text, not in the text. at the time frame, it was commonly used that way, that time. In the New Testament, it was used by Paul to refer to an informal explanation or defense of one's position. Let's see, 1 Corinthians 9:3. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 9:3. My apologia to those who examine me is this. And then he goes on to give them the explanation. And they've translated my defense to those who examine me is this. He's dealing with some interesting issues there. Do we have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? See, there's always those like the Catholic Church that say no. And see, they're totally wrong in their theology there. And they reaffirmed this week that they're wrong and they're going to stay wrong. But that's all right. Notice, look at 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. Here in his discourse he says, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this sorrow, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What vindication of yourselves. What indication, what fear, what longing, what zeal. But the word apologia is there translated vindication. What defense of your position, but how you deal with whatever the situation you're facing, say. That's the point there. See, the compound noun here, which is, you got really this part of it, comes from logos, a word or communication, apo, the preposition, from. Together, they really mean a reasoning off or from by way of removing misconceptions and answering objections, thus making a defense of one's position. And that's the whole apologia. That's the import of the word here, what it's trying to get, what Peter's trying to get across here. What this implies is that among the churches that Peter is writing to, Christianity has aroused the public attention and created a curious interest in its nature. And how would it do that? How did that come about? Because these guys, just like the churches in Thessalonica that Paul writes about in 1 Thessalonians, the Tupas church there, the model church, which had such a tremendous impact in the area because they were living out the truth. Well, this is the case here. And it's aroused questions. Because it was so much different than that pagan religion that most of them were tied up with. Worship of Caesar and the gods that went with that, the many gods that went with that. As a personal recipient of God's saving grace, the readers had become basically what they would refer to in a court case, Exhibit A, of the nature and power of Christianity as they lived their lives interacting with others, as they lived out the principles of the Word. So Peter's exhorting them to be ready, to be prepared to state and defend their Christian beliefs and stands that they're taking. Because there's going to be those people that are going to be asking questions. Be prepared. Be ready. Now, this does not mean, or the expectation is not there, that you be able to answer all the subtle questions and critics may raise, or solve all the problems that might be advanced against Christianity. But they were to be willing to defend it against malicious attacks for the sake of the truth as well as the questioner. Point is, they were to be able to give an intelligent account of what they believed and had experienced in their life as believers. Obviously, there was a change in them since believing in Jesus Christ, accepting this new faith, and it had been observed And they were being asked to account for that. This becomes an opportunity and a challenge for them, as it does each of us every day. This also implies that Christianity is not only an experience or a way of life, but that it has a rationale which has been reflected on and can be communicated to someone else. That's an implication here. To give an apologia. To give that verbal defense. Because there is one. Okay? And who is it addressed to? To everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Peter exhorts them here to be prepared to give a verbal defense to everyone who asks. This is what was referred to as an iterative present here. Aiteo. And aiteo, the verb here, speaks of an informal question. Well, you know, an informal question while you're in conversation with someone. And then we have the accusative of logos, to give an account. So he comes back to this word here by itself, logos, in the accusative case, which means to give an account. You know, and it's our normal word for word or communication. But denotes here really, in this, the flow of the context, and the context is what determines how the nuance of the words that are used. That's why you have to look at, you can't just go to a dictionary and say, okay, this is what the word means here. They say, somebody will put down what the word means and then plug it in every place it goes, because you can't do that. Because they all have, the more they're used, the more usages of a word, the more nuances to it. So you have to be careful about that. You have to look at the context. And here it really gets down to a rational account given in response to that inquiry. A rational account. Now, if you sit and listen for a while to, say, a JW giving what they believe, it's anything but a rational account. When you stop and think about what they're saying, it doesn't compute, as I use the phrase. And it shouldn't, when you stop and think about it. But it's a good counterfeit, and people are sucked into it. The focus of the inquiry is what? The hope. Actually, the preposition here stands before it is peri. A little preposition. See, as John and I were talking at the break, you know, the prepositions, the conjunctions really set the flow of a context, and you've got to be very careful about these. But this one here, peri, means concerning. Concerning. Concerning what? The hope. The hope. The hope. Back to our hope. We've seen that a number of times here. Helpis. E-L-P-I-S. That's our word for hope. Definite article. Be hope. A specific hope. All that flows to you as you grow and build that frame of reference of truth is really what we'll see, how that comes out here. But the hope, the expectant confidence that you have in Christ is what's in view here. Concerning the hope that is in you. The hope that's in you. This indicates that in the mind of the questioner, he said, I want to know that the hope that's in you, that this hope was a characteristic. And they're thinking, as they're asking this question, It's a characteristic feature of Christians. As they observed them, they had this hope. We don't have this hope. Our whole life isn't based on this kind of hope at all. Okay? We want to know what's going on here. Give us an account. Remember that hope refers to that confidence that you have as a believer that what the Word of God says is true, what it says regarding the present, you know, is true, but not only the present, but our position, our heritage in Christ, everything, all our future inheritance in Christ, all this is true. Something that we can count on. The flow of the context, what is it that is being observed in these believers' lives? That is the most likely stimulus for asking the question concerning the hope. How they dealt with that undeserved suffering, the tests, the pressures. That's what they observed. How they endured the persecution, the maligning that he's been covering over and over again here in the last couple of chapters. The testing. I mean, he started off with it, chapter 1, the testing aspect of it. Since it's necessary, if you're going to grow and mature, you need that stimulus to challenge you to get with the Word, apply it in your life. See, that's what's made the greatest impact in those observing them, and has prompted the questioning. You never know, you know, when you're, how you react and do things on the job or whatever, how it's going to have an impact on others. They're observing. See, this is the kind of thing that's ongoing here. I mean, if you're all the time blowing up and going berserk, every time a pressure comes down the pike, you're no different than the rest of them. See, there should be a difference as we live out the truth. I think it is significant that the inquiry concerning the reader's Christianity is designated the hope rather than the faith, as we might have expected, as we understand the faith being, you know, what you believe. The content of what you believe, what you've placed your faith in, the object, see. Way back in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, we have a living hope to which we have been regenerated, born again by God. A hope centered in the God who revealed himself in Christ. So he started off right off the bat with that. It is faith in Christ that enters us into this grace in which we stand. But we saw that in Romans 5, about verse 2. But what is seen and observed is our hope, which is our faith being lived out. Okay? The faith being lived out is the hope. And this phrase, that is in you, also reminds us that it is that what is in you, that is resident in your soul, that gives you the capacity to live life with hope and confidence and being ready to give an account of that hope when asked. It needs to be in you, needs to be resident, needs to be in that frame of reference if you're going to be prepared to be ready. The point that we need to remember is that we must have divine viewpoint, building the frame of reference before we can express divine viewpoint in our conduct or give a verbal defense. One follows the other. Remember the mechanic of Jesus Christ being enthroned in us is through his indwelling of the believer through the Word. And did we not see that in Ephesians chapter 3? Lest we forget. in that great prayer. He has a number of purpose clauses that flow out of this in this prayer, but he says in verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit, in the inner man, in that new man in Christ, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Faith in what? Faith always, it's got to be an object there. It's faith in the Word. And that you, then, being rooted and grounded in love. He's not talking about love in the sense of some emotional thing there either. Remember, love is talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit being active in your life and being demonstrated through the characteristics of your life. It's the first of the list of the fruit of the Spirit, which is very important in the original, the Greek. In the priority, establishing priorities, the first in the list. And I think when Paul uses love by itself, most of the times, that's what he's emphasizing. Unless he's doing something like giving a command to husbands to love their wives. A little different aspect there. Now, that whole context is an important thing, but you know, you're going to be rooted and grounded in love, in the Word, through Christ indwelling you. Next, Peter reminds us of the manner in which we are to give this account as we're dealing with others. You know, we're not a bull in the china closet. He says this, I'm going to say this. You know, it's just kind of type of thing. He's really getting down to the personal factors here for an effective witness. Yet with gentleness and reverence. These are the characteristics to be evident when we're witnessing and giving an account of our hope in Christ. With gentleness. Now, gentleness. Prates. Most often this word is translated meekness, gentleness, and humility. The word does not refer to some Casper milk toast type. Doesn't refer to that, which would be considered a weakness. It's not a weakness. Prates, really, the idea is that of strength under submission. Under authority in one's conduct while dealing with others is in the context here. But it speaks of an inner strength that comes from the wisdom and understanding of the truth as you're dealing with others. And it comes out. I would describe it as an attitude that results from being grace-oriented, focused on Christ, having Him established and enthroned as Lord in your life, being responsive to God and His Word, and therefore under God's authority. That's really the whole aspect of Him being in Christ being enthroned in your life. Now, you're going to have strong convictions based on the Word. You're going to have your attitudes, your thinking, dominated by the principles of the Word of truth. This is only possible when you are under submission to the authority of the Word. Or Christ, as we just read in Ephesians 3:17, He's at home in you through that indwelling Word. Through the faith. It would also, I think, emphasize that aspect, not only grace orientation, humility, but in the context of as a believer, we must be teachable. We must be teachable. Often, that's not the case. The people don't want to accept the authority of the Word. I know what I believe, and I'm going to change for nothing. You know, I've had that thrown at me a few times. I don't care what the Word says. I know what I believe. Yeah. Okay. Back in James chapter 1, when we went through there a while back, verse 21. We noted that instead of brashness, arrogance, and asserting ourselves in anger, that we need to be humble, teachable, in order to receive the correct readout from the truth, from the message of the Word. Or, as he refers to it here, as the implanted Word. Verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. In other words, as he's talking about in the previous section, anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. You've got to deal with that. Make sure the sin nature is not ruling. Deal with it. Clear the decks. Get the communication link back up between you and God. And he says, in humility, receive the Word implanted. In humility, protes, in humility, which is to deliver your souls. He's addressing believers here. He's not talking about salvation there. The implanted Word is going to provide what you need to deal with the tough issues of life that you're facing, whatever it is. Our attitude, our thinking is indeed important, and it's related to the illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Tied together. Over a couple pages in James chapter 3, verse 13, he makes the tie of this humility, this protes, to wisdom, and then to conduct. Who among you is wise and understanding? Who's well instructed? That's really what he's saying here. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds. Let them demonstrate. And that's what Peter's talking about in our context. They did, and now these people are asking for, well, what's the deal here? I want to know about this hope that's within you. Know how you can deal with these tough issues of life and not be intimidated, troubled, mentally agitated. I mean, I go berserk every time I get pressure like that. You don't. What's the deal here? His good behavior, his deeds, his conduct in gentleness of wisdom. Gentleness, protes, ties it to wisdom. Ties it to the Word in you. The approach or the that we take, or the style, if you will, that we use in defending our hope must be imbued with the same values that are intrinsic to our life of hope. Our hope should influence both the content and the manner of our Christian witness, is Peter's emphasis here. The content and manner of our life, our Christian witness, should reflect these characteristics. The second characteristic of our witness is reverence. And we're back to this word again. Another usage, a little different emphasis. P-H-O-B-O-S, phobos. Earlier was linked with phabeo, intimidation. Was it not? Intimidation. The fear. Do not fear their intimidation. Well, here we see the emphasis. Same thing that we notice. Proverbs. Psalms. It talks about fearing God. You got to look at see what the object's it, that's in focus. Okay? Here, The characteristic is reverence, and that's a good translation. It can be and often is translated fear, but it's fear in the sense of respect and awe. Reverence. Now, here in the flow here, the thought is related to the object of your communication, Jesus Christ. He's the one you're trying to get across to these people, right? His thinking, his viewpoint that you've learned in the Word. Since you represent him as an ambassador, your approach to witnessing must be guided by your attitude towards him, your reverence for him. As you express divine viewpoint, the gospel to others, you must also respect their right to think human viewpoint, the cosmic thinking of the day, and reject that gospel. You got to respect that. And they often will. As I mentioned Wednesday night, the place in the world right now where the people are responding on the first time of the hearing of the gospel, the greatest degree, the greatest numbers, is in Afghanistan. It's amazing. It's just blowing the missionaries, you know, it's just really mind-boggling. But, you know, just something that's been observed in the last few months. See, we must remember it is the power, you know, the power in the gospel is what's going to save. And God the Holy Spirit convicting them of that message of truth. You can't jump up and down, scream and holler, and do all kinds of things and try to force. You can't force anyone. If you're trying to do that, you're wrong. You're out of line. And that's, God isn't going to honor that. It is the Word of God that is alive and powerful. So stick with the truths of the Word and flow with it. And let the Holy Spirit do His thing in their life. And that's the amazing part about it. And He will. And He will. And that's why right now there's a lot of response in different areas of the Muslim world. And there's a guy, Pat Kate, who's was a missionary for many, many years in Iran. But, of course, had to leave when a number of years ago under that great president we had called Carter, and caused all kinds of grief in Iran by his foreign policy, and ended up with all those captives in there in our embassy. But the missionaries had to come out. But he's still been working outside with people that were Iranians. They're still there. And he says it's just amazing, the response in Iran these days, of the gospel. And he's still working at it. And he's no youngster, but he's still at it. Okay. This verse then says, but set apart the Christ as Lord, as the authority, in your hearts. And we do that through the Word. Always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. The hope. See. Of course, the question for us today is, can they see the hope in us? Can they? They should. But do they? Yet with gentleness and reverence. And of course, he's dealing there with the characters. How you're dealing with those that ask. How do you deal with that? With gentleness and reverence. Well, we'll stop here and pick up next Sunday. We'll review some thoughts there and then move on in verses 16, 17, and following, hopefully. Got some great stuff coming here. It's all good. It's all good. We're indeed thankful, Father, for the awesomeness of your provision for us. May we be prepared believers so that we can give that verbal defense, that apologia, for the hope that's within us. May others see that hope in our lives as we live it. And we just are so thankful for your total provision for us. Not just for salvation. We're thankful for that. But also for what you provided for us for each day, to live our life and bring honor and glory to you. What a privilege it is to live for you each day. And we just thank you for your total provision. And we just pray that you'd provide for those here as they face whatever situations they face in their lives, that they might see things from your viewpoint and make the decisions that they need to based on your word. And we just would remember, especially Bob tomorrow as he goes in for his CAT scan, that we just pray that everything will be clear and be no problems. But whatever the situation, we have to be ready to be deal with whatever the result is. But we just pray that that's the case. And we leave it in your hands so that another one of those situations, will you trust me? And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.